I am no expert on Pearl Harbor, but if you know or have read anything about Pearl Harbor, you know that one of the main questions around Pearl Harbor is, how could it be that we were caught by surprise? Or as one headline put it, why were we caught napping? And an article out of from the Daily Beast from December 2016, a few years ago, says this: one of the reasons Pearl Harbor continues to loom so large in the national consciousness is that we've never been able to explain to our own satisfaction how it was that we were caught napping on that Sunday morning. There have been paranoid theories aplenty to explain why the U.S. Navy was so unprepared on December 7, 1941, but the simple truth is that we did not believe it could happen. In 1982, Gordon Prang, a professor at the University of Maryland, published the book At Dawn We Slept, about 850 pages, reduced down from 3,500. At Dawn We Slept makes an irresistibly compelling argument that Pearl Harbor resulted from a vast combination of interrelated, complicated, and strange historical factors. On the one hand, bountiful human errors of great variety, false assumptions, fallacious views, and a vast store of intelligence badly handled. And on the other hand, precise planning, tireless training, fanatical dedication, iron determination, clever deception measures, intelligence well gathered and effectively disseminated, plain guts, and uncommon luck. Yet out of this melange of factors, Prang singles out one as prominent. On December 6, the top Navy and Army commanders in Hawaii, Admiral Husband E. Kimmel and General Walter C. Short, were convinced that a Japanese strike somewhere in the Pacific was in the offing, but neither believed that the Japanese would take the extraordinarily risky step of launching an attack on such formidable targets as the U.S. military's bases on Hawaii. This fundamental disbelief is the root of the whole tragedy, writes Prang. All other acts or failures to act are its stalks, branches, and fruit. This fundamental disbelief that the Japanese would actually do it is the root of the whole tragedy. Now go back with me some 2,500, 600 years to the city of Sardis, situated at a junction of five different trade roads. A city known, as many of the cities in that time were, known for its commerce, for its trade. Very active and wealthy city, as was Thyatira last week. It's also a city where the dyeing of clothes, particularly purples, was popular. It was built on a mountain that you can see in the picture, a very sharp mountain that was about 1,500 feet high. And on the top of that mountain was an acropolis, a temple, a fortress. And that fortress was considered to be impregnable. It was safe. No one could breach it. In fact, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis had become an idiom for saying to do the impossible. So if you lived in that culture at that time, and you saw a friend who wanted to do something that was impossible, you would say, you're trying to capture the apocalypse, the Acropolis of Sardis. About 550 years before Christ, Croesus, who was the king of Lydia and the king of Sardis, wanted to attack Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he had this plan, and he was warned by a Greek god whom he consulted not to do it. He went anyway. He failed. He came back to Sardis, and the Persians came and surrounded the city. Croesus figured he had withdrawn to the Acropolis, and he figured that he was safe. No one could get there. He felt utterly secure atop this thing 1,500 feet high, and figured that no one could get up there, and all he had to do was the next day descend and take care of the Persians. While sleeping that night, one by one, the Persians scaled the walls and took over Sardis. It is said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of attack by watching that one area where the wall could have been scaled, but not so much as one observer had been appointed to watch that side because it was believed to be inaccessible. They didn't believe they were in any danger, and they all went to sleep, and one by one, the wall was breached. And it didn't just happen one time, it happened a second time. About 300 years later, Antiochus the Great, the Greek, came in to attack Sardis. And again, everyone thought, we're invisible. There wasn't social media, there wasn't internet, they couldn't read their history of 300 years ago, they forgot. They all went to sleep. And in the middle of the night, a young kid, I understand, climbed and was able to breach the wall and breach the city. And so Sardis went into this decline. 17 AD, 17 after the birth of Christ, there was a huge earthquake that destroyed most of the city. And someone wrote this about the city in the time that John wrote this letter. No city in Asia presented a more deplorable contrast of past splendor and present unresting decline. No other city in Asia presented a more deplorable contrast of past splendor and present unresting decline. With that as background, let's read the next letter in our series here on the seven letters of Revelation. We'll read Revelation 3, and this is the letter to Sardis. But let me just offer a word of prayer before we do that. Lord, would you be with us this morning as we look at yet another letter? And again, would you be with us as we are here? I'm sure there are among us those who are raw and suffering for whatever reason and who need comfort. There are those among us who need to be awakened. Would you do your work with each of us and with us as a community? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the letter to the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And hopefully now that you know a little bit about the history of Sardis, and especially these two events that happened, it must have been in some way or another rooted in the national psyche. And then Jesus comes to them and says, wake up. Wake up. And that word, is, as it's used in the New Testament, means be alert, be vigilant, become fully awake. It's used, if you remember, in the story of that Jesus told of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And remember, five of them had enough oil and five of them didn't have enough oil. And at the end of the story, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch, therefore," it's the same word, "for you do not know the day or the hour." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and women and be strong." And Peter says this to his flock, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This word watchful always occurs in the context of tension. And again, we've talked about tension before, all the way through this series on Revelation. It's always in the context of tension. There's a reason to be watchful. This is not something you say to somebody who's on a vacation day in the beach, on the beach, or who's taking a day and binge-watching Netflix. You say to someone, "Be watchful, watch out." Maybe you did it this week as your partner left for work on Tuesday morning when it was icy. You said, "Be careful driving." Normally you wouldn't say that, but you say it that day because there's a reason to. There's something going on. There's tension. And from Revelation, as we've been through it, we know, of course, where this tension, where the stress, where the battle lines lie. It's this tension between the empire and God's kingdom, right? It's the tension between the lamb that was slain and the beast. It's the tension between Satan, the devil, and God, who is enthroned. Remember, behind that curtain, behind that open door, there he is. It's that tension. And there are choices to be made. Real choices with real consequences. You choose for the empire. Revelation is pretty clear about what's going to happen to the empire. Chapter 18. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Babylon, the empire, will fall. And if you cast your lot with the empire, that's what happens to the empire. Cast your lot with God's kingdom, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A place that provides, as we talked about, healing for the nations. A place where there's no more death, no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. That's real stuff. And Revelation shows us what's, because it's behind the curtain. It's not like we see that actually every day. It's not like we're watching a Pearl Harbor movie and seeing it happen. But it's there, and it's real, and it's in that tension. And in that tension, as it happened in the church of Sardis, Jesus comes in and says, "Wake up, be vigilant, be alert." And again, you can think of the people of Sardis sitting on their Acropolis 1,500 feet above, impregnable, impossible mission. Nothing can happen to us. Or in the words of Prang and Pearl Harbor, the fundamental disbelief that the Japanese would attack, that the Persians would attack, that there is an empire and a kingdom of God, that fundamental disbelief is the root of the whole tragedy. We don't know exactly what it was that was the problem in Sardis. It's not clear from the text. There's not really many details given. The commentators come up with all kinds of things, but in my opinion, most of them are not very helpful. But there was obviously something. And Jesus felt the need to say to them, wake up. And God felt the need to have John write it down and put it in the Bible so that we could read it on February 20, 2019. So this is the question I want to ask. If Jesus were walking among us today and he would say, wake up, what would he call us to wake up from or to? And now, of course, is the perfect opportunity for the preacher to pick the whip out of the closet and smack everybody with it. Give you a lick with the whip. I don't want to do that. I don't think you deserve it. That's not what it's about. There are a lot of sermons that do that. I don't want to do that. But I can't ignore the call, right? That's what the text says. The text says, wake up, be alert, be vigilant. And if we're going to do something with the text, then we need to be serious about that question. Where am I sleeping? And where do I need to wake up? So I just like to ask some questions. And I ask them of myself, and I ask them of you as individuals, and I ask them of us as a Christian community. If Jesus were to be among us and say, wake up, be vigilant, vigilant, why? What would be in his mind? Could it be the fact that we go through every day simply not paying any attention to the fact that there is an empire and there is a kingdom? That the main thing I'm focused on is my own comfort and well-being and ease? And the thought of tension, the thought of conflict, the thought of struggle, the thought of battle, just doesn't enter my mind. Could that be it? Could it be that we don't even realize that we are participating in the empire? Particularly we as the privileged white class. We've had the power for centuries. We still have the power. And we have the wealth. And we have everything we need. And we perhaps don't even realize that we are part and parcel of, and maybe promoting, the empire as it shows itself in racism, sexism, materialism, and militarism. You consider yourself a part of the empire in any way at all? Contributing to? Maybe you and we need to wake up. What role does God or Jesus or His Holy Spirit play in your daily life? Is it true that you can go through a day and the thought of him never crosses your mind? in any conscious way? That you never make any effort to think about him, to listen to him, to speak to him, to move toward him? Is he in any way giving you guidance? Like, Lord, what should I do? You know how easy it is to go through a day, a week, or a month. And except for this Sunday morning, not much else happens. Are you in any way intentional about passing God's grace and love and the truths about the kingdom and the empire on to the younger generation, whether it be your children or your grandchildren or anybody else? Do you talk with any young people about your faith and about what that means? Do you open the Bible and read with any young people? Do you pray for or with any young people? Or are you just letting that go by and trusting in the church, the Sunday school, something else? What about us here at Trinity? Are we satisfied to just do the same thing every Sunday morning? As long as we have our musicians, and as long as the projector works, and as long as we're nice to each other, and as long as there's coffee, and as long as the preacher is relatively interesting, that's good. Is there any sense among us as a community that we're part of this conflict between the empire and the kingdom? Are we actively looking for ways to resist the empire and proclaim and live out and promote the kingdom? What about the church at large? And I'll just focus on the United States of America for right now. The evangelical world. The world of the Roman Catholic Church. This has been a terrible week. Reports of sexual abuse in the Southern Baptist Church. 3 articles in the Houston Chronicle that have blown the leadership of that church apart. There were new, I forget which state it was, but the Roman Catholic Church, another report came out in one of the states. For years and years and years and years and decades and decades and decades, the church and her leaders have slept while children and young people have been abused. Al Mohler, some of you may know the name. I believe he's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. May not have that exactly right, but I think so. Big name in the evangelical world, in the Southern Baptist Church. Wrote a couple letters this week as an apology, so to speak. Here's what he said. I believe, in retrospect, I erred in being part of a statement supportive of a particular issue that happened, and rather dismissive of the charges. So someone came to him and said, this is happening. Here it's happening with these people. And he says, I was dismissive of the charges, and I regret that action, which I think was taken, and listen to this, without due regard to the claims made to the victims, or claims made by the victims and survivors at the time. So I didn't have due regard to their claims. And, frankly, without an adequate knowledge on my part for which I'm responsible. I didn't even take the time to get to know what was find out what was happening. I dismissed the charges. I didn't listen to the victims. And I didn't even take the time to find out what was happening. I think Jesus would say, wake up, Al. If Jesus were among us, if he were in my life, if he were in our lives, if he were in our lives, where would he say, wake up? And then he says this, remember then, and I think that verse will come up, yeah. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember then what you've received and heard. Remember then this word about the empire and the kingdom and who the victor is and who the loser is. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And when he says, I will come like a thief, I don't think he's referring to the final second coming. This is Sardis. Who came as a thief and when, right? It was in the night. Someone showed up. Are we supposed to be afraid of this, I will come against you? After I've cracked the whip over you, are you supposed to go out of here scared to death? The first answer is no. Because the essence of who God is love. That's who he is. That he's upset about injustice, sin, and the empire, that's part of the story. But the essence of who he is in love and fear, even the fear of God, will not change your heart. You know that if you've had kids. Fear will keep them from running in the road. And fear of taking their phone away might make them pick up their room, maybe once. But it won't change their heart. And this is so hard for us church people to grab because we've been peddling fear for millennia. Fear of God in this, I don't mean in the good, the fear of awe, the good sense. That's another thing. But I'm talking about the fear will not change your heart. That's not what this is about. This is about seeing Jesus and hearing him and having him ask his questions and be exposed. And that is kind of a fearful thing. That's not pleasant. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It bothers us. And Jesus did crack the whip in the temple. And he did call the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And he did get angry. And he might get angry at me if I'm sleeping and not paying attention to what's really going on. That might happen. But he's doing it in order to shape us and to mold us and to grow us and to prune us and to develop us so that at the end of my life and at the end of our lives, we don't have to look back with regret and say, you know, I missed the whole story. I was so focused on my comfort. I was so focused on what I wanted. I was so focused on my career. I was so focused on the car, I was so focused on the vacation, I was so focused on that relationship that I missed the bigger story. And that's going to be a really painful thing to the extent to which it will happen to all of us, I'm sure, to one extent or another. But to look back on your life and to realize that you were sleeping through it and missed it is going to be enormously painful. And Jesus doesn't want you to have to do that, number one. But no, there's more than that. Jesus has called us to be the soldiers for his kingdom. He wants to give us a mission. He wants us to move into the world as men and women of his kingdom and resist and break down and fight the empire. That's something to live for. And to only focus on my 9 to 5 or my 9 to 9 or to only focus on the worldly things, as good as some of them may be, means you're missing the whole story. And you're missing this fundamental inner driving mission. This is God sending me out into this world. And to the extent that you grab that, to that extent, your life is going to have meaning and joy for the most ugly of circumstances. Then the letter goes on, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Before we go any further, one little thing in this verse. This verse is not intended to draw a line between who's in and who's out. That's not the purpose of this verse. There are other verses that may do that. That's not the purpose of this one. You'd never read this verse and think, okay, who's in the book and who's out of the book? That's not the question that's being asked here. What Jesus is saying is, if you will wake up, even in the littlest bits, even if you only open one eye, just a hair, I will clothe you in white garments, and you'll be rooted in my life, and I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. And who are the angels? That's like the officers of the kingdom. And when I read this, I thought of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? Genesis 3. God had said, don't eat the tree. They ate the tree, the fruit of the tree. And they realized for the first time that they were naked and they were ashamed. And God came and they hid from him. And God called them out and said, where are you? Come on out. I want to see you. I want to talk to you. And he talked to them. And then what did he do? He made garments of skin for them to cover their nakedness and their shame and their sin. And now at the very end, the same thing is happening. Garments of white, pure garments given to us by Christ himself, to cover everything that is imperfect, that is sinful, that is rebellious, to cover even our sleep. This is not about cracking a whip. It's not about putting the fear of God into us. It's about offering us something that has real meaning and real eternal value. And it's about saying, wake up. Wake up and consider and strengthen the things that remain. And this week, as I was going through this passage, this line, strengthen the things that remain, came up in my head for some reason. And I remembered an old song. And I think as soon as it comes up, many of you will recognize it too. God don't make promises that he don't keep. You got some big dreams, baby, but in order to dream, you gotta still be asleep. When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up? Things that remain. Counterfeit philosophies have polluted all of your thoughts. Karl Marx has got you by the throat and Henry Kissinger's got you tied up into knots.
wake up? When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up? Strengthen the things that remain. You got innocent men in jail. You're insane asylums afield. You got unrighteous doctors dealing drugs that'll never cure your ill.
Would you show us where we need to wake up as individuals in my life, in our lives, each person here or listening, but also us as a community, both here locally and as wider, countrywide, statewide, countrywide, worldwide. Teach us, show us, guide us, shake us up, but also comfort us and help us to be able to know and believe that you are there with us, that there is nothing that can separate us from your love, and that we are your people through to the end of time. It's a difficult tightrope to walk. It's not easy. We pray that you will awaken us and show us the way for the good of ourselves, for the good of our communities, for the good of our world, for the good of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.